The chapter that we read today ends with a kindness of David, who becomes, by the way, a type of Christ. That's important for us to understand. Remember, Jesus is called the Son of David. It would be through the line of David, the King of Israel, that the Messiah of Israel would come. And David extends protection to the one surviving priest of Nob with the words, "Do not be afraid." I love that. Do not be afraid. Underline that. I don't know. Stay with me and you'll be in safekeeping. You know, not to overextend the meaning here in Scripture, but if you think about your life today and all the fears and worries that you have, do you realize that God is extending to you that same invitation? Stay with me. You will be in safekeeping.
Abounding in Faith is the broadcast ministry of Emmanuel Bible Church of Howell, New Jersey. If you are blessed by this message, please subscribe to our podcast or YouTube channel. You can also download our app by searching for IBCNJ in the Google Play Store or the Apple Store. For more information, please visit us at www.ibcnj.org. Our speaker today is Senior Pastor Joe Suazo.
Father, we are just thankful to be in your presence this morning. As we've already sang and prayed, we acknowledge your goodness to us. We pray for your presence to be with us as we go through the Word of God. Lord, we need application. We need hope instilled in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be a people of thanksgiving, especially this season as we're reminded. And we just ask, Father, that you'd be with us this next hour. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. You know, we're having this Thanksgiving service on Wednesday. You know, the pilgrims exemplified a people who trusted God despite the ugliness of this world, really. They stand as a testimony of a people who look to God. You know, before the first Thanksgiving was celebrated, we know by recorded history that during the first winter, when they came off the Mayflower, disembarked into Plymouth, that 57 of the 102 pilgrims died due to pneumonia, influenza, and other diseases related with that first harsh winter. And yet, despite the incredible losses amongst them, one of the first things they did that spring was to celebrate God's victory in their lives, and ultimately, as the testimony of history stands, with the Indians, to celebrate Thanksgiving. 45 were remaining. That's less than half that left Holland just less than a year before Thanksgiving. Why is it that a people like the pilgrims who suffered so much could still give thanks? Well, the answer is simple and yet hard for us to understand as we experience so much material wealth in our culture today. I mean, we are in abundance. We're living in tremendous abundance. Very few of us here have ever experienced even hunger, real hunger. But happiness and joy in Thanksgiving has little to do with circumstances. That's the testimony, really, of the pilgrims. The pilgrims had a vision to advance the gospel, really. They were pilgrims of God who left Europe and persecution in Europe to come to America and forge a new colony of people to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. That vision for us in history is recorded as the Mayflower Compact. I'm just going to read it. It says, "In the name of God, amen, we whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God, have undertaken for the glory of God the advancement of the Christian faith." the advancement of the Christian faith. Just a few weeks ago, Pastor Mike was sharing in Cincinnati, university, and this is just one of many, many expressions that are going on in this nation today. We may be on the cusp of revival, people returning back to God. How many were there, Pastor Mike? 4,500 or 5,500? 4,500 students just gathered to worship God. And my wife and I were watching, just happenstance. I said, I want to watch some news. We stumbled on Fox News. I rarely watch the news, but I just was interested to see the 5 o'clock show. I think it was Friday night. And they had their own Christmas tree lighting in front of the Fox studios. And Chris Tomlin was worshiping, and there were about 500 people just gathered to worship God in the middle of New York City. It was just, I was like, wow, this is amazing. And so I think the greatest evidence of God amongst us is our ability, no matter what we may be going through, is that we could be a people of thanksgiving. So come Wednesday night. We really do encourage you to be with us. It is a great time for you to voice praise to God and to let people know how God has blessed you this particular year, even if circumstances have been difficult. Now, we're in the middle of the life of King David fleeing from Saul. It's a series on the book of Samuel. And today's a rather long narrative portion of scripture. And I really got caught up into it this week in my studies. There's just so much in here. And so I hope with the time allotted to us today that I can bless you with my study. It was a real Bible study. And we see that David, who's God's chosen king, remember, stands in great contrast to Saul, who's man's chosen king. That is important for us to understand. If you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel, anxious, they said, we want to be like the nations are among us. Give us a king. And Saul came forward, and he was man's choice. He was from the will of man. And we see as the chapters move on in the book of Samuel, how as man's chosen one, how things go from bad to worse. But God does not abandon his people. And really, that's the beauty and the joy of reading the historical books of the nation of Israel, how despite the many failures in Israel as a nation, despite their stumblings and bumblings, I call them, despite the brokenness, God perseveres and advances his glory in the people of Israel. And that comes through David, the king, who not only survives being pursued 13 years by Saul, but he is able to bring forward to us a wonderful testimony through the book of Psalms of God's goodness during that time. Do you realize that when David was running for those 13 years from Saul, who was pursuing his life, there perhaps are as many as 30 Psalms that were written? Now, what that tells us is that as he was going through a difficult time, he was journaling. You know, that's a great discipline. If you're going through a difficulty, can I encourage you to do something? To get your Bible out with the Psalms and start writing to God your woes and claiming God's promises of his love for you. And we have a testimony of King David in the Psalms, and so I'll be reading periodically from different Psalms to help us understand that these difficulties that are presented to us were not divorced of the grace of God. So all that to say, I'm going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and we're going to start with a long narrative portion of Scripture. And 1 Samuel chapter 22, we're going to pick it up in verse 6. And if you remember the context, a couple weeks ago we were looking at this in the previous chapter. David's running from Saul. He arrives at Gibeah, where the tabernacle is. And Gideon rather, where the tabernacle is, and he lies to Ahimelech, the priest, that he's on a mission from the king. And as a result of this lie from David, we're going to see the tragic consequences. And then we're going to see also the heart of Saul, and then we're going to also see the heart of David. So we'll pick it up in verse 6, chapter 22, page 245 in the Pew Bibles if you're following along. But I'm going to be reading from NIV today because it's a long portion. And I find, even though I study out of the ESV, and the ESV is in the Pew Bibles, because it follows the literal Hebrew so closely, it's a bit awkward to read this long portion, so I'm going to read from the NIV to help us out here. So hopefully you can listen. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. And Saul, seated with spear in his hand under a tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah. Now, we have to understand that Gibeah is really more or less the capital of the Benjamites, one of the tribes of Israel. And it has a rich history, Gibeah, because years earlier, the Benjamites were at civil war with the rest of Israel. And in one day of battle, they lost 60,000 men. And it was a terrible time. There's a great, it would be like the Gettysburg for us, if you were to ever visit that. So here he is standing there at Gibeah, and it's a terrible testimony of that period of time, which is called the time of judges, when Israel began to do whatever was right in their own eyes. They had forsaken God, they had forsaken the word of God, and we begin to see the fruits of that in increasing measure through Saul, who is God's, not God's chosen, but man's choice. So he's at Gibeah with all his officials standing at his side, and he's trying to kill David. We saw this the last few weeks. At least seven times he makes attempts on David's life, but because God's hand is on David, David escapes again and again, and that's what we're going to see, and we see that also through the Psalms, that this man who's looking to God, crying out to God, God delivers him again and again and again. Such an encouragement for our lives, that no matter what you're facing, if you're in God's hands, not one hair of your head can be touched. That's the promises of Scripture. So he's standing there, Saul. He's angry now because he cannot get this guy. So he finds out that he's been discovered nearby. And listen to Saul, who's now so far from the Lord, right? He says, listen to me, men of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse, that's David, give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of your commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you've conspired against me? No one tells me when my son, Jonathan, that was his son, makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. That was a few chapters earlier. Jonathan, his son, actually helps David escape. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today. So he's upset. He thinks everyone's conspiring against him. But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's official, said, I saw the son of David, son of Jesse, come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob, and Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath at Philistines. So Doeg, the Edomite, is now reporting to Saul that Ahimelech helped him to escape. Remember, Ahimelech knows nothing about all this. He's an innocent party here. So the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and all the men of his family who were the priests of Nob, and they all came to the king, Saul, and said, listen now, son of Ahitub. Yes, my lord, he answered. Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword, inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today? All this is lies in David's in Saul's head, by the way. You ever notice that if you're not in the Spirit and in the Lord, how worry and fear and all kinds of craziness can enter your head? Am I the only one here? You guys are like, yeah, this guy is what? We're all capable of this, right? That's why we need to turn to the Lord, right? So Ahimelech answered, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, highly respected in your household?" He doesn't know a thing about what's going on here. Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. "Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing about all of this." But the king said, "You're going to die today, Ahimelech, you and your whole family." Here's an innocent man, and the king, Saul, because he's not right with God, is ready to kill him. And by the way, this is a huge violation of the law of Moses, which is a separation of the king's powers from priests. And by the way, do you know that the government of America is structured off of this pattern in Israel of separation of powers, so that no one could be king? You have a balance of judiciary, and you have a balance of the executive branch, and a balance of the Congress. This is all because no person can have absolute authority, or it's going to result in tyranny and corruption. That's why there was a revolution in America over this point. Then the king ordered the guards outside, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they've sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they didn't tell me." But the king's officials were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Good for them. Good for them, right? Well, then there was Doeg, the Edomite. This is a corrupt guy. "You turn and strike down the priests," the king says to Doeg. So Doeg the Edomite turns and strikes them down. That day he killed 85 men, priests, who wore the linen ephod. He moves on 5 miles to the village of Nob, and he puts to death all the men and women and children and infants and the cattle and the donkeys and the sheep. This is where the tabernacle was. This is a horrific portion of scripture, by the way. We're talking about hundreds and hundreds of people being slaughtered. Just to give you an idea of the kind of context that's going on here. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to join David. This is the only surviving priest. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would sure tell Saul. I am responsible." Why? Because he lied. He's bearing responsibility for the death of your whole family. "Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who wants to kill you is trying to kill me too. You will be safe with me." And of course, Abiathar would be in David's service for a number of years. 40 years, actually, after that point. You know, when you read the Bible, we are often presented with the ugliness of the way things are. Not as we want them to be. It's not a book of fantasy. That is one of the actual evidences that the Bible's true. It's the Word of God. It's a book of truth. The world is not presented as we want it to be. The world is presented for the ugliness of what it actually is. Today's text is just an example of the fruit of sin and evil. We have a corrupt king filled with rage and jealousy, mandates on his own authority through this corrupt man, Doeg, the entire genocide of a village and all the priests of Israel. You know, I've talked to a lot of people over the years about the Word of God. I've talked to people who say they can't believe in a God who allows such things. Therefore, the Bible cannot be his word. It cannot be true. But the Bible is not a book of man's imagination. It shows us the ugliness of man's heart. It's not there to entertain us, but to warn us and awaken us to the reality of sin and evil in this world, and presents us a path of salvation in the midst of sin and evil, not divorced from it. Many of the texts of the major religions of this world, whether they go back to the pantheon of gods in Greece and Rome, or the Mahabharata, or the Ramayana of the Hindu scriptures and many, many ancient texts are fantasies. They're myth. But the Bible's not myth. It's a historical record of things that actually went on with corrupt man. But what's beautiful about the Bible is God's constantly inserting himself with his mercy and salvation to sinful man, ultimately through Jesus Christ, who's described, by the way, as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You know, the biggest deception we can all fall into here as believers is that somehow that happiness in this world can be obtained divorced from suffering. No one likes to suffer. You would absolutely be an insane person to want to suffer. But the reality is as we live these days on earth, the reality is there is suffering. There is disappointments. There's broken relationships. There's things that come our way that we don't want in our lives. Now the question is God's promises, can they be trusted? That's really ultimately what our lives come down to. Is there a word from above that can pierce this veil of darkness in this world to flood my heart with such light that my joy is not in this world and its disappointments and difficulties or the failure of who I am, but in the beauty of who God is and what he's done through the person of Jesus Christ? That's the gospel. You know, the scripture, the Bible, gives us a glorious future, a future of heaven. Revelation chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's what is promised to us, the Apostle John records. Listen to what he says. The dwelling place of God will be with man. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither mourning, crying, or pain, for former things pass away. And so we live in that hope. It's the hope of God that produces the peace and the joy that our heart desperately seeks. Not this world. If you're looking for in this world, you will be disappointed. There's not enough money someone could shovel at you. There are not enough things. There's not enough successes. We have to come to the conclusion that the joy to be had in us going through this world is not the world itself, but being a people of God living with the hopes of God's word. That's the scripture. That's what's being presented to us again and again in the Bible. When we come to this portion of scripture like today, we see perhaps one of the ugliest pictures in the Bible of a corrupt king who lashes out in bitter anger and jealousy, a fit of rage, and has 85 priests and hundreds of other people killed in Nob. I was reading this and I was saying, you know, by the way, I was thinking of skipping this portion of scripture. I was saying, like, Lord, how in the world can I stand before people with this portion of scripture today? So I spent a lot of time praying on that Monday. And he said, no, I want you to go up and keep on marching through 1 Samuel. See, there's value in the Bible when we spend time in it. The chapter that we read today ends with a kindness of David, who becomes, by the way, a type of Christ. That's important for us to understand. Remember, Jesus is called the Son of David. It would be through the line of David, the King of Israel, that the Messiah of Israel would come. And David extends protection to the one surviving priest of Nob with the words, "Do not be afraid." I love that. Do not be afraid. Underline that. I don't know. Stay with me and you'll be in safekeeping. You know, not to overextend the meaning here in Scripture, but if you think about your life today and all the fears and worries that you have, do you realize that God is extending to you that same invitation. Stay with me. You will be in safekeeping. Such a difficult thing, isn't it, to stay with the Lord, not be consumed by our worries and fears? This morning, I just want us to see something that Saul, the king, shows us the fruit of a godless life. He exemplifies a life of an unrepentant sinner filled with corruption and evil, a man who brought death, not life. But in great contrast, we have David, who shows us humility when he takes personal responsibility of what happened at Nob, the slaughter because of his lie. He shows tenderness towards others, towards God. I mean, if you read the Psalms, and I do encourage you, almost every psalm in the 50s is a psalm testifying to this period of time. Just one portion, listen to this from David. This is Psalm 56. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, O Lord. In God, whose word I praise, I will trust in God. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? That is a promise, my friends. And so we're going to see two contrasts this morning between David and Saul. First is the contrast between a selfish man and a selfless man. You know, godlessness, a life without God, fosters selfishness. You remove God out of your life, you're going to become more self-centered. You're going to be me, 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 me. Because you have nothing greater than yourself. And so we're going to look at the difference between selfishness, whereas godliness fosters a servant's heart, selflessness. By the way, you can't have joy with a selfish heart. It's an impossibility. You can have temporary happiness, but it's going to be short-lived. And the second one, if we can even get to it today, we'll see, is the possibility that of true authentic faith through Jesus Christ. And David becomes an example of one who had authentic faith. So let's look at these two truths. So Saul is now furious. He's been chasing David, chapters 18 through 22 in 1 Samuel. And in fact, Saul's own son, if we remember, I just shared earlier, helped David escape, and now Saul, in his rage, is beside himself. He's standing with spear in hand. He's at the place of Gibeah where years earlier a civil war, a slaughter, these are corrupt people. Now, a guy like that who's with spear in hand, and he's yelling at you, you know, you're going to take a step back. Saul, in his twisted logic, believes there's a conspiracy against him. And actually, it's not true. He's created this all in his mind as he becomes more and more paranoid. And so he commands Doeg, the priest who slaughters all those people. Now, Saul was anointed by Samuel 30 years prior, and now with each passing year of his monarchy, we see that he goes from worst to worst, increasing in corruption and godlessness. Now, our text this morning reveals just how godless and self-centered, I'd say almost like becoming a narcissist, he's become. Look at, if you have your scriptures open, look at 1 Samuel 22:8. I'm going to read this, and I'm going to put an emphasis on a word there, me. Why have you conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with David. None of you are sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me. What's the key word in the text? You guys are smart Bible studiers. That's why it's important to get a pen and a paper out when you're studying your Bible. Me, 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 me. Then look at 1 Samuel 22:13 when he addresses the high priest again. Why have you conspired against me? You and the son of Jesse, David, which again is not true. It's all in his mind. In that you've given him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me. Me and me again. Now David as a type of Christ stands in great contrast. Instead of me, 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 we either see him giving glory to God through the Psalms. Instead of selfishness, we see selflessness, giving himself to God and others. Just in 1 Samuel chapter 22, by the way, we not only see David take care of his own family, who are running also now from Saul, but in verse 2 of chapter 22, we looked at this last week, everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to him. He has now gathered to him all those who are the misfits of society. People say, Pastor Joe, well, what kind of church is Emmanuel Bible Church? I said, it's a bunch of misfit toys. You guys said, I don't like that. I like it. Do we want to be a people who are proud and filled with self? Or do we want to be honest about who we really are, broken and needy of the living God? I want us to be authentic. I want us to be real. And we're all broken people in need of a God who heals. Godlessness is often revealed by selfishness and being self-centered. You know, when the Apostle Paul was trying to help the Philippian church understand the principle of selflessness and a servant's heart, he pointed to Jesus. Listen to Philippians chapter 2. This is verses 3 and 4. Paul begins by exhorting the church this way: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. That's the opposite of me, 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 me. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves, each one looking not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Now, that is really challenging if you really start to apply it. And you start getting on your knees. And by the way, those prayer requests that you submit on those cards, we publish them, and they're available in two ways. You can look at them online, those prayer requests. If you check confidential, only the pastors get them. But if you check for other people to pray, then those prayer requests all go online, and you can get them through our web or our app, which our app is IBCNJ, and also in the bulletin every week. And we want us to be praying. And one of the things that we see is that if I'm going to start praying for you and you're going to start praying for me as we go through difficulties, that is a way of putting myself aside and my own selfishness, my own ambitions, and putting others first. That's just one expression. Giving is another way. There's so many ways we can express a giving heart. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, each one looking not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Then he says this in verses 5 through 8, have that mind in yourself as Christ Jesus. He wants us to take on the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ. Well, what was the mind of Christ? Listen to how he describes it. Though being in the form of God, remember, Christ pre-incarnate is eternal. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He was always with the Father at the Father's side, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He emptied himself and came to earth. We're going to be celebrating this in a few weeks as a baby. And then grew up amongst us with a goal, a destination to the cross. Listen to how Paul describes it. Don't be self-centered, but be like Christ, he said, who did not consider equality of God something to be grasped or used for his own advantage. He didn't use his power when he came to earth for himself, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, and in humility became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That is the perfect expression of love. I put myself aside, and I put others first. We have Jesus Christ as the perfect example of that. When Jesus was helping his disciples understand this principle, he said this in Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 through 28. Whoever would be great amongst you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Again, Christ gives himself as the example of how we should live. Again, Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. Jesus frames out this principle this way. Whoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his son? You know, Christianity, if you want to call it a religion, which I do not, it's about a relationship with God. Our faith with God is not only to come into relationship with him, but that he, the living God, would change us and transform us from being a selfish people where we're saying me, 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 to being a selfless people. And this is something we're confronted with every day, and without the power of the living God and the Holy Spirit living in our lives, it is an impossibility to live this way. In fact, our selfishness has a way of rearing itself, I'd say, hundreds of ugly heads along the way of our life. It's the reason why marriages fall apart and become miserable. It's the reason why friendships can end in betrayal. It's the reason why churches become places of judgment rather than places of spiritual growth and places of love. All because instead of Christ-likeness, there's a philosophy of me and me, me, me. You know, the me, 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 me mantra always ends in death and destruction. We'll see that in Saul's life. As you go through the scriptures, you'll see at the end of 1 Samuel, he dies. In fact, he dies because he wants to die. It actually ends in suicide, in a sense. Ultimately, the me, me, me mantra ends in destruction. You know, there's two modern trends in the church, unfortunately. I mean, there are more, but two. One is the consumerism. Have you heard of that? I know, Pastor Mike, you've heard the consumerism. You know, you go to the mall during Christmas season, and everyone's, you know, bustling about, trying to buy things. You know, they're looking for just that right gift and all that. You know, that happens in churches. People never anchor into community. They don't really find relationship. They go into their church saying, what can I get out of it? Doesn't work. Church does not work that way, my friends. You'll never, never grow as a person in the Lord with that attitude. So there's consumerism, so people shopping for what they can get out of it. The next is the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel, you turn on the TV on Sunday nights. It's all about what you can get at, what God can give you. Our culture has gone completely haywire with this kind of stuff. And we wonder why there's so much destruction and division amongst us. And so the first thing we see in the contrast between David and Saul is this selfishness instead of selflessness. The second thing, with the few minutes that we have here, is we see religion instead of authentic relationship. What you see when you look at Saul's life, by the way, is he was a very religious man. But his life did not end in transformation. That's what religion does, by the way. You show up at a church, you show up at a synagogue, you show up at a mosque, and you do the perfunctory duties of religion, standing, sitting, reciting prayers, but actually not an encounter with the living God. who's able to change us from within. That's the difference. A lot of us have had that experience. Saul's relationship with God was not authentic. Let me give you a few examples just from 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 13, Saul's in his third year now as king. He's up to one of the greatest, biggest battles of his monarchy against the Philistines. He's told by the prophet Samuel to wait till he comes to offer a sacrifice. Saul disobeys the Lord, offers a sacrifice to himself, rushes into the battle. And this is the event, by the way, where God tells Saul, through Samuel, who loses kingdom, and that God had another man prepared, which would be David. Listen to Saul's, and which would take 40 years, by the way. Listen to Saul's justification when he was confronted by Samuel for his disobedience. This is in 1 Samuel 13:12. He tells Samuel he was seeking the favor of the Lord. He wasn't seeking the favor of the Lord. This is a complete lie. To which the prophet answers, "You've done foolishly, have not kept the command of the Lord your God. Your kingdom will not continue, for I've sought a man after my own heart," God says. Next chapter, chapter 14, he makes a religious vow of fasting before another battle against the Philistine. He thinks he can gain God's favor through his religiosity. We read in 1 Samuel 14:37, when Paul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" And the text says God did not answer him. Why? Because he didn't have that authentic relationship. Next chapter, chapter 15. More hypocrisy and false religious continues. Samuel tells him he's to destroy the Amalekites, but Saul reneges and spares them. Samuel shows up later in the chapter. Listen to how Saul greets the prophet. "Blessed to you in the name of the Lord." Here he's disobedient and not even doing what the Lord tells him to do. And then Samuel says, "What's this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? Oh, I've saved them for special sacrifices. Why is the king of Amalekites still alive and not judged?" And remember, the Amalekites are the ones who ruthlessly attacked Israel 400 years prior to that. This was the final judgment on them. Saul's monarchy continues with religiosity and godlessness, where we see him chasing and trying to seek David's life. When we were in India, there was this idiomatic expression which the Hindus love to say, talking about their gurus and their priests, which, by the way, in the city we lived in for 10 years, there were 3,000 temples. We'd wake up to chanting often, and we'd go to sleep to chanting, my family and I. They had this expression, says, let's see if I can, written down here, Moon me bagwan me bagal me churi. The idea is in their mouths is God, but in their hearts is treachery, thievery. You see, religion cannot transform a person. It's the encounter with the living God that transforms. It's not church that transforms. It's not coming here that you're just going to sit here and somehow be changed. No, you have to have a relationship with the living God. That is where we go from being selfish to selfless, and that's where we can bear fruit for the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus helped us understand the difference between inauthentic and authentic faith. Remember, who is Jesus' greatest enemies in the Bible? The religious leaders. He said this way, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits." It's just not enough to say the words. You have to live them out. How many times have I heard people, I don't want to believe in Jesus because it seems to me a lot of his followers are a bunch of hypocrites. Let's not be those kind of people. Let's be authentic. You know, David stands in such contrast to Saul, I love that about David, a man after God's own heart. Just listen to his words when he faced Goliath. This is just one of many, many portions. "You come to me with sword and spear," he says to the giant, "and with javelin. But I come at you with the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. This day the Lord will deliver me into your hands, that all the earth may know that there is a God, and that the Lord saves not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's." Listen to David's thinking now. The name of the Lord, the God of the armies of the Lord. The Lord will deliver. There is a God, and that the Lord saves, and the battle is the Lord's. He's got God in his heart, in his mind, in his life. I just want to finish with a psalm. You know, I've been going to the Psalms as we go through David because it's his journal when he's going through all these things. Psalm 52 is just another testimony of what happened during this time. It actually corresponds with the section of scripture we just read. It's actually a prophetic word against Doeg, who did Saul's bidding, but it's also a testimony of God working in his life. And so I want us to hear these words because for us, when we look at the world around us, we have to understand that one day God will bring judgment upon those who do evil and that God's people will be delivered. That's really the testimony of Scripture. He's describing Doeg in Psalm 52. Look, listen now. These are verses 1 through 4. He calls him a boaster of evil, a tongue that plots destruction, a worker of deceit, a lover of evil rather than good, lying rather than speaking truth, loving words that devour, a deceitful tongue. There's actually seven descriptions of this man's heart. David's getting ready to tell us what kind of end a person like that will have in verses 5 through 7 of that psalm. "But God will strike you down forever. God will snatch and tear you from your tent. God will uproot you from the land of the living. God's people will see and fear and laugh and say, 'See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction.'" That was the end of Doeg. Interestingly, we don't have a historical record in the Bible of Doeg's end, but the Midrash, which is a compilation of oral traditions by the rabbis centuries before Christ, record that Doeg would die as a leper, alienated from his own family and people, fulfilling David's prophetic word. In contrast, and this is where we'll finish today, we have David, testimony of his life in verses 8 and 9, Psalm 52. And I love this promise. "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." Now, a couple things about an olive tree. Olive trees last hundreds of years. Actually, some olive trees have known to last more than 1,000 years. So they are long-lasting. They have life in them. They bear fruit, an olive tree. They produce not only olives that give food, but also oil, such a needed thing. And why is he saying that I am like that? I'm like a green olive tree. Listen to these words. "I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will give thanks to the Lord forever because he is the one who works in my life. I will wait upon the name of the Lord, for his name is good in the presence of the godly." It's a picture of a fruitful life compared to one that's uprooted and broken down. That is the difference between following God and following self. I don't know where your heart is today, but I guess the argument here from this very somewhat complicated portion of Scripture, if I can make it, is that in the long run, it's far better to put God first in your life than to put yourself first. So you're saying, Pastor Joel, I don't really know what that looks like. What does it mean to put God first? Well, I'm going to give you a few steps. First, we recognize, and I know most of you have already done this, we recognize that we have relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of Scripture. There's only one name under heaven by which a man can be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beginning. We put our faith in Jesus, who died for our sins, who went to a cross, the Messiah of Israel, who gives life. Jesus said, I am life. I am the resurrection of life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. So that's where it begins. Once we accept Christ, we know the next step is the difficult journey of following him. Is it easy? In some ways it's easy, in some ways it's difficult. And how do we do that? We'll be talking about this over the next few weeks, but there's four ways we follow the Lord. We follow the Lord by holding in faith to his promises and his word. That means every day, I hope that you're in the word of God. I hope you don't wake up in the morning and rush off to your day. If you do, set the alarm 15 minutes earlier and spend some time with God. I don't know how I could do it if I didn't spend time with him first. I love what Andrew Murray said. My first responsibility every day is to find my happiness in the Lord. Everything else flows from that. Next, as we go to the Lord in prayer, we have his word, we have his prayer. These are gifts from God to pray, to meet with him, to sense his presence. That's how we grow. Then we come together like this. This is called fellowship. What were you saying before, Pastor Mike? How good it is to gather? The older I get in the Lord, the more I've learned how important it is to be in community with other people of like-minded faith. And then finally, what's your purpose? Every one of us here has been given a God-given purpose to live out their days here, not selfishly, but selflessly. Like Jesus, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the testimony of Scripture. Lord, throughout and throughout, you just remind us again and again what it means to live authentically for you. Help us with our own weaknesses, our own selfishness, our own demons that we all struggle with, to put ourselves aside and to invite you in as first. Thank you for the testimony of Scripture of a man like David who followed you and saw the fruit of an abundant life. Help us to be like that. Help us to follow Jesus in everything and put ourselves aside, Lord, that you may have your way in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the previous message. We pray that you were blessed by it. For more information, please visit us at www.ibcnj.org.